It's my pleasure and privilege to be with you tonight, and we have a good crowd with us this evening for our final night under the tent. We have with us people from across the state of Missouri and from this community, from other areas as well, who've driven out in support of the meeting and the evangelistic effort. And we hope that you will feel blessed and benefited by what we're going to participate in and study tonight. If you will, take your Bibles, as the Bibles that have been provided for you, and you can take that, or if you brought one, take that Bible and turn with us to Acts, the 16th chapter. We're going to read verse 33. Acts chapter 16, and reading verse 33. The Bible says, "And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized." I want to talk to you tonight about the hour of believing. The song we sang a moment ago says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see." These beautiful words have become some of the most cherished in English poetry and will not likely diminish in popularity as long as our language stands. Written by John Newton, a former slave trader and immoral rogue, when he came to religion, he was able to see a clear picture of what it meant to be in bondage to sin, to be without value and without strength, and what a beautiful thought it was to be emancipated or delivered. Thus he captured in this simple verse the profound wonder of God's loving grace, God's favor toward us through self-made sinners, blind and wretched and lost. God gave us Jesus Christ the righteous to suffer and die in our place, that we might be saved to live a life of blessedness and peace, which we on our own account had forfeited. We were once slaves and prisoners to justice on a death sentence for crimes we had committed against our Creator. But through Christ we can sing, "Free at last, free at last, praise God Almighty, I'm free at last." That is the heart and soul and strength of the Christian religion and the gospel of Christ. Without this principle of divine power and deliverance, no religious system would have any hope of success, because sin is an offense to God. And the only hope we have of being reconciled to God is on His terms. He hasn't moved, we've moved. So we're going to have to move back to where He is. And that's why Christianity, the only religious system that is based on the work of Christ, whom God elected and sent, is the only true and working religion. Buddhism and Islam and Hinduism and paganism and worldly philosophy and all the man-made sects and denominations that pay lip service to Jesus, these may offer wonderful and touching words about the human condition, but only Christianity has the cure for what ails us, because only Christianity has God working in and through it unto our salvation. But God's plan for human salvation does not only involve the work of Christ on Calvary, but a human response to His grace and love is necessary. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, or rather verse 9, the Bible says, "By grace you were saved through faith." Titus 2 and verse 11 says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness." You see then that God's part in salvation, grace, free and undeserved, demands a human response when it is given in order for it to be received. In fact, the second verse of Amazing Grace speaks to this and describes the moment when we receive grace, when grace becomes meaningful and active in our lives, as the hour of believing. "'Twas grace that taught my soul to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed." This principle of a human response to God's work is present throughout the whole of Scripture, but particularly there in Acts chapter 16 and verse 30, when the question is posed, "What must I do to be saved?" Now we'll consider the whole verse in its context in a moment, but for now realize that when this seeker questioned what he needed to do in order to obtain salvation, to be saved, he was not told, "Oh, nothing. Salvation is of the Lord. And if it's coming to you, you can't stop it, and there's nothing you must or even can do to receive it." That's a modern answer. But that is not a New Testament answer. That was not the apostolic answer. The apostolic answer was a call to action. There was a must. There was a command that had to be met unto salvation. The immediate answer given in verse 31 is this: "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved and your house." Now that certainly is an appropriate and a scriptural answer to the question. No man could deny it. And it may seem so concise and so clear that nothing could be added to it. And so it is that many people today think that salvation occurs at the point of faith, by faith alone, before and without any works or actions of obedience, including baptism or anything else. And they consider this passage to be their great proof text. But an examination of the verse in full and the story that it is a part of will show that the hour of believing was not finished right here, but it continued on into some other very important moments before the clock struck saved. And I believe that this is one of the fullest pictures of the gospel at work in a person's life to bring them to salvation that we could read in all the New Testament. Take your Bibles if you're not there already. Turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts 16 tells us how Christianity came to the continent of Europe. When the Apostle Paul was sent by the Holy Spirit into the land of Macedonia, he and his company came into the great city of Philippi and there converted a godly and devout Jewish woman named Lydia and her family. Now that's a wonderful case of conversion and it deserves its own attention and its own sermon. But after that happened, Paul continued preaching in this area. And during that time, he was confronted, he and his group, by some hucksters, some charlatans, who had in their service a young slave girl they were exploiting for personal gain. Now, this young lady was possessed by a demon that assisted her in practicing divination or witchery or fortune telling. Now, we don't really know much else about her, except that her masters made a great deal of money through using her to dupe and swindle the people of the countryside. This is really one of the saddest stories in the Bible, because when we understand what demonic possession entailed and what it was like, then we can find that this girl must have been tormented in ways we cannot even imagine. We read in one account of how a man who was possessed of an evil spirit was forced by that demon to act like a madman. He ran around naked, covered in his own filth and excrement, and injured himself by cutting his flesh with sharp stones. Another passage tells about a boy possessed of a demon, and he had what was similar to epileptic seizures. He would be lifted up and thrown to the ground, and occasionally he would fall into the fire or something like that and lay there and burn and suffer until somebody came and snatched him out. And all of that under the influence of the evil spirit. It's no wonder that demonic possession is grouped in the Bible with the severest kind of disease, and those who suffered from it were described as oppressed of the devil. And we wonder what kind of torments this child endured while her heartless bosses concerned themselves only with money. Now the Bible says that Paul's group encountered this girl, and she began to follow them around and to exclaim everywhere they went, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, and they proclaim to us the way of salvation." Now you may have heard the saying that no publicity is bad publicity, but that isn't always true. And certainly it wasn't good for them in this place, because although her message was accurate, they were proclaiming the way of salvation. They were from God. You remember that the people of this land were unlearned pagans and heathens. They were people who believed in magic and myth and multiple gods, and they associated this young girl with that cultic world. So her endorsement was just going to confuse them and make it difficult for the apostles to influence the community with the truth. Now, my New King James Version, and that's what you have in your provision today, it says that the Apostle Paul was greatly annoyed by this. And I don't want us to misunderstand. I don't want you to think of Paul as just some unconcerned, heartless character who was just annoyed that the girl was following him around. Really, grieved, as found in the King James Version, fits the picture better. Because Paul wanted to deliver her. Delivering the possessed from demons was a part of his commission as an apostle. But he was in a difficult position. If he did nothing, then the work of the gospel would suffer and this poor girl would remain in anguish. But if he delivered her, she would no longer be of use to her masters. And he would suffer of being a criminal, of depreciating the value of a slave. But love and spiritual conviction won out, and he, by the authority of Jesus Christ, commanded the demon to leave her, and the girl was restored to normalcy. And you know, doing right doesn't always make you friends. It didn't make the Lord Jesus friends. Jesus did something very similar to this when he delivered the demoniac of Gergesa. And do you recall the people of the land came and begged him to leave? And that's very similar to what happened here. When Paul delivered this girl from the demons, her owners became enraged because she couldn't tell fortunes anymore. And they dragged Paul and his friends to the magistrates and charged them with all kinds of crimes. And the Bible says they ripped off their clothes and began to beat them with rods. Now, the Jews had a law that you couldn't beat a man more than 40 times. But these Romans didn't have any such limit. And there's no telling the bloody maiming that these men of God received. They were then taken, lacerated, and broken, and thrown into prison, where a heartless and uncompassionate jailer took them into the inner prison, the Bible says. That would be the deepest dungeon. And he put them in stocks, where two heavy wooden planks were opened, and the men's legs were spread wide apart until their muscles hurt, and the timbers were clamped shut. And in such a position, they would have been unable to walk, unable to move, really, and forced to lie either with their face or their back on the ground. Now, I've seen a lot of people, and I've been one of them, who have endured a lot less than that for the gospel. And I've been moved to groan and complain and think that maybe I ought to just quit and go and be involved in something else. And stories like this, I can't tell you how ashamed they make me feel. Because there's certainly no record that the apostles had any groaning. In fact, the Bible says about midnight, Paul and Silas began to sing hymns of praise to God. And that, my friends, is the joy of the Lord. That is a unique perspective that only Christians can possess in the bleakest hours, and it's one that all of us ought to have. We have been saved from what we deserve by the grace of God. We ought to be in hell. And so no matter what happens, God is good. No matter what happens, it's better because of Jesus. He gives us songs in the night, as Job 35 and verse 10 says. And the Bible says that the other prisoners were listening. I reckon the jailer was listening too. What a scene. Then God added some accompaniment. He sent an earthquake, the Bible says. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from his sleep and seeing that the prison doors were open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And at this, the scripture says he called for a light. He ran in and fell down on his face before Paul and Silas. No more is he a proud, heartless man who'd hurled them into jail before. Now he's been shaken. He's been shaken. His heart has been touched by fear and wonder. And he brings them out of the question, and the prison, and he asks them this great question: "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now let's think about where this man is. He's not a Christian. He's not even a Jew. He is a heathen whose understanding of the world and of religion was warped by error and satanic deception. But he has seen something now in these Christians that he had never seen before. Maybe he knew why they were arrested. Their charge had to do with religion, had to do with Christianity. Maybe he had heard what the slave girl was saying about them. He knew that much. He knew that there was a God above all gods he had ever known or heard of that was watching over these men. And so he asks, "What must I do to be saved?" Now the answer. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Now then, can we leave here? Can I extend the invitation and give you an opportunity to come down and do what he did? And can we close up the book and go on and say, "Well, now we know"? No, folks, we really can't. If we want to understand what's going on, we're going to have to linger a little longer. Think about it. This man knows nothing of Jesus Christ. He has been charged to believe on him, but he knows nothing of him. Unless he gathered some information from the songs that were being sung, this is the first time he's ever heard his name. So if he's going to believe on Jesus, he's going to need some more information. And furthermore, we know that there must be something more to this, because the apostles said, "And you will be saved, you and all your household." Now friends, if this is the end, if this is the total gospel message right here, then what is our conclusion? Our conclusion would be that if the jailer has faith, then he will be saved. But not only him, his wife will be saved, his children will be saved, his parents will be saved, his aunts and uncles will be saved, his cousins will be saved. He says, "You and all your house." But we know that's not right, because salvation is presented throughout all the Bible as a personal matter. Sin is a personal matter, and you won't go to hell for anybody else's sins but your own. And you won't go to heaven for anybody else's obedience or faith but your own. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. "The soul that sins, it shall die. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." So although we find this answer to be good and right, we feel the need to continue reading. To read on, we feel that the hour is not yet over. There's something more. And the next verse is going to show us what it is. Read with me, Acts 16, verses 32 through 34. "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and brought, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." Now I want us to examine carefully these words in the time we have remaining. And we're going to see on this clock of salvation what all is involved in the hour of believing. May I tell you that first of all, the hour of believing includes hearing the gospel message preached. Now as we said, there's a problem that we need to resolve. The jailer is commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but he doesn't know who Jesus is. He doesn't know anything about him. He doesn't know what Jesus has done. He's a heathen. To the extent of his education so far has just been songs and an earthquake. So he's going to need a little bit more. You see the problem. The Apostle Paul himself said in Romans 10 and verse 14, "How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Now, this is very important. You want to know that's why step one in being saved is hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 1:17. Step one is hearing the story of Jesus presented by the preaching and the reading of the Word of God. Without this, the hour of believing cannot even begin. Don't underestimate the meaningfulness of this. There are a lot of people in this community who expect to go to heaven when they die, but they have no interest in gospel preaching, and they have no interest in reading the Bible. Why, they might watch a mini-series of it if they have time, but it's not a priority for them to read it or to hear it or to learn the facts of the story of Jesus Christ. And God help us, there are churches that are conforming to this wicked mentality. So you can be a religious man and you can go to church, but the gospel isn't preached. It's all about entertainment and shows and music and dramatic presentations and whatever needs to be done to keep these people interested. Well, listen, folks, when we sin, we offend the holiness of our Creator and we earn ourselves eternal punishment in hell. And Jesus is the only hope of salvation. And if you aren't interested in that, there's nothing I can do for you. If you aren't interested in that, if you're so consumed with fascination for carnal and worldly things that you don't have time for religion, it's not religion that needs to change, it's you. It's you that needs to change. And maybe we need to pray for some earthquakes to shake the lives of the lost in this world, to shake them out of their complacency and cause them to see what is really important. Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, Matthew 4 and verse 4. Jesus said, the words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life, and if you don't feast on them, you have no life in you, John 6 and verse 63. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Now the hearing that is described there in Romans 10 is a verb. In fact, it is a legal term as to give a hearing to some testimony or to some evidence. It means more than just being around when something is said. We've had some people here this week and they were around while the gospel was preached, but they didn't hear it. They didn't like it and they stared at the ground and they stared off at the trees and they watched the birds. Hearing means listening to it and thinking about it, as hard as that may be. Thinking about how it applies to my life. Thinking about the implications if it is true. And that's what it takes to have faith. Faith isn't just some warm feeling of assurance that the Holy Spirit zaps into your heart. Faith is a knowledge and an agreement that comes from a testimony of the Bible concerning Jesus and His message. And the Bible says that the apostles preached the word of the Lord to him and to his household. Well, now, things are starting to make sense. Now we have the means for the jailer and his family to believe on Jesus, because now they have heard the word of God. And that brings us to the next moment. We're carried along now to another time, closer to salvation time, upon hearing the facts of the gospel, how it was that the debt of sin was paid by Jesus, who died on the cross, who was buried, and who was raised the third day to live forever. The next event in being saved is the action of believing. And we need to understand what this means. In our English Bibles, belief, believe, faith, all those words come to us from two Greek words, the verb pistuo and the noun pistous. Now it is especially interesting that these words have reference to a very broad and complicated action or concept. The lexicons or the dictionaries of the ancient Greek language in which the New Testament was originally written defined the verb used here by the apostle in this way. Listen, Thayer says, a conviction full of joyful trust that Jesus is the Messiah, the divinely appointed author of eternal salvation in the kingdom of God, conjoined with obedience to Christ. Liddell and Scott says, to believe, to trust, to trust in, to put faith in, to rely upon a person or thing, to comply with, to obey. Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says, to believe as to obey, as to trust, as to hope, as faithfulness. So, what these masters of the Greek language show us is that the biblical concept of faith, wrapped up in the word Paul used, has four ingredients. And you got to have them all there to have saving faith. And those ingredients are knowledge, agreement or mental assent, trust, and obedience. Now, faith starts with knowledge. Knowledge that comes from listening to and understanding the Word of God. What did John the Apostle say in John 20 and verse 31? He said, but these things are written to you that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that you may know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he would say on in 1 John, and that believing you may have life in his name. So we learn about Jesus, we learn the facts about the gospel, and that's faith. But it doesn't stop there. You can know or you can be aware of something and not accept it. And so in believing, one must agree with what is learned. In Acts 11 and verse 21, the Bible says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now you know some folks know what is right and they understand it, but they don't accept it. I know some people who've been told by their doctor that if they don't quit smoking cigarettes, they're going to die. And they've seen the charts and they understand the facts of the matter, but they don't agree with it. And they don't accept it. Well, I know some people who understand the Bible. They've heard it and they understand it, but they don't agree with it. And they don't accept it. And that isn't faith. Even when you know something and you do accept it, though, there's still more. In James 2 and verse 19, the Bible says, you believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Now, you see, the faith of the demons is missing something. There is a third ingredient to saving faith, and that is trust. A conviction and a confidence that what you know and accept is true and true for you. In Luke 24 and verse 25, as Jesus walked the Emmaus Road, he spoke to the forlorn disciples concerning his resurrection. And he said, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Now, it wasn't that they didn't know what the prophets said. And it wasn't that they didn't agree with what the prophet said. It's that their trust level was too low. They didn't have the confidence and the trust that what the prophet said could really be true. A faith that trusts against perceived weakness and gloom and despair in spite of what you see, that things will happen just like the Bible says. God's way doesn't always seem best from a human perspective, but faith trusts that it is always best. You may not always feel saved, but if you have the Bible telling you that so, then you trust that. Now listen, faith with all these features is still incomplete. We aren't ready to move ahead because a man can know the truth, a man can agree with the truth, a man can have confidence that the truth is true to him and still not be saved. Listen to it with your own ears. John 12 and verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed on him. But because the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Those who do not confess Jesus will not be confessed by him, Matthew 10:33. That, my friends, is not saving faith by definition, because saving faith by definition includes obedience. In the command given to the jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus, the Greek preposition on always has reference to an obedient faith each time it's used in the New Testament. In John 3 and verse 36, turn here if you will, the King James, New King James, reads, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, if you're using the provided Bible, I'm afraid there's something there you just don't see. It doesn't shine through in this translation, but actually you've got two different Greek words being translated, believe. The first believe is our word we've been talking about, the word pistuo. The second is from a Greek word, apatheo. You can turn to Romans 2 and verse 8 and Romans 10 and verse 21 and see other passages where the same word is used and translated disobey. Listen, the first fella is believing on the Son. The second fella literally is disobeying the Son. And I'm going to read you this passage from the American Standard Version, a highly accredited translation of the Bible, so you can see this isn't just Clint DeFrans making something up. Listen, listen what it says. He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, but he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So when properly translated, according to John 3 and verse 36, the opposite of a believer is someone who is disobedient. Someone who does not obey God. Now then, this leads us to a great truth. The jailer knows God's word, and he agrees with it, and he trusts in it, but the hour is not yet over. J.W. McGarvey, when commenting on this passage, said, "Those who catch at the first words of Paul to the jailer and draw the conclusion of salvation by faith alone leave the jail too soon. They ought to remain until they hear all." And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because the very word faith demands some action, some obedience to make it complete. And so what do we see? Well, we see, let's read it on. "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes." Notice, the same hour, the faith that led to a wonderful action. The jailer, who before in his hateful pagan heart had no concern and no care for these wounded and suffering people, he's changed now. Now he loves his neighbor as himself. Now he does unto others as he would have them do unto him. At first, he took those battered apostles and stocked them in a cold dungeon. Now he washes their stripes and feeds them at his own table. The old life he once lived, well, that life's gone. That old jailer's dead. And a new life is starting, a change of direction. And that change is called in the Bible repentance. And I want you to know that the hour of believing is incomplete without repentance. The Bible says in Acts 3 and verse 19 that at the close of a sermon preached at Solomon's porch, Peter said, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." When the Apostle Paul stood at Mars Hill in Acts 17:30, he said to the archons and philosophers of Athens, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." And why were they to repent? "Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained." 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, we read, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Like faith, repentance is a multifaceted subject. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, the Bible says that sorrow is a vital part of repentance, but it's not all that there is. He says, "For godly sorrow produceth repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Godly sorrow produces repentance. What starts with sorrow, what starts with fear, leads to conversion. Conversion is a change, and a change that begins in the heart. When one is educated by the gospel, one who knows what sin did to Jesus, one who knows what sin does to us, one who knows what sin does to the world around us, he stops thinking like a blind and helpless fool, and he starts thinking like God. And he abhors that which is evil, and he clings to that which is good. Romans 12 and verse 9. And in the same vein, the hour of believing is not complete until his faith is verbally expressed with a confession with his mouth of what it is that he holds in his heart. Now, this is a good time to mention something about the conversion stories in the book of Acts. It may be that one particular account doesn't include everything that happened in the record, but we can necessarily infer that it happened because of what the Bible says. Now, the scripture doesn't actually record that the Philippian jailer made a confession or said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who's in heaven. If is a conditional word, which means that confession is a condition for salvation. So if this man was wanting to get saved, we assume, and we may assume, that he must have done it. The Apostle Paul wrote, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now then, according to Paul, who preached this sermon, verbal confession is a condition for salvation, and so if he was trying to be saved, he must have done it. In Acts 8 and verse 37, we read about the conversion of another man. And when he believed with all his heart that Jesus was the Son of God as a part of his hour, he said what he believed. He verbalized, he spoke it, and I must believe that the jailer did the very same thing. But then, there's one more step in the hour of believing, and that is baptism. In Mark 16 and verse 16, Jesus said that baptism was necessary to be saved. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, Peter said, baptism saves you. So it's no wonder that this man who wanted to be saved was immediately baptized. Now I want us to notice something. The Bible says they preached the Lord Jesus to him, and that included baptism. Same thing can be found in Acts chapter 8. Jesus was preached, and immediately after a man wanted to be baptized. And that shows me that no sermon on Jesus is complete without baptism. People come up to me sometimes, they say, man, you preach on baptism in every sermon. Yes, I do. Because baptism is an indispensable part of the gospel. And I want to be the kind of preacher I read about in the New Testament. And when they preached Jesus, they preached about baptism. He was baptized, and his family too. And we might just briefly mention that this is no case for infant baptism, because whoever was in his family, they heard what the apostle said, they believed what the apostle said, and they were baptized. And of course, infants can't do any of those things. So we must conclude that they were believing adults. But let's think about baptism and its place here. I told you that in several cases of conversion recorded in the New Testament, there are various occasions when some of the steps we've seen tonight are not mentioned. In fact, there are three occasions in the book of Acts when the question, what must I do to be saved, is asked. That's in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 16, and Acts chapter 22. And in each case, a different answer is given, or so it seems. In Acts chapter 2, the people had heard the Apostle Peter's sermon on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they said, what do we do now? And Peter said in Acts 2:38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Now you'll notice there's no mention of believing. There's no mention of confession. Isn't that something? Then you go on up to Acts 22 and verse 16, and we read about the Apostle Paul's conversion. He had seen the Lord on the Damascus Road and become convinced of his divinity. He was told to go into town to a certain house, and there he would wait until a man came to tell him what he needed to do to be saved. And while he was there, he was so distraught over the life of sin he'd lived that he prayed and fasted for 3 days and three nights. When the preacher finally got there, he told him, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22, 16. What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized. Notice though, no mention of faith, no mention of repentance, and no mention of confession. And then of course we have our jailer. Now what's going on here? Well, let me explain very quickly. These folks all asked the same question, but they got different answers because they were at different stages on our clock here. Now suppose a man came up to me earlier and said, what time do services start? And I said, they start in 45 minutes. And then another fellow came up to me 15 minutes later and he said, what time do services start? And I said, they start in 30 minutes. And then another fellow came up to me 15 minutes later and he asked the same question. And I said, they start in 15 minutes. And then it happened again, and I said, oh, start right now. Well, you know, I gave different answers to all of them, and all of them were right, because all of those folks were at different places on their journey. One was here, and one was here, and one was here, and one was there. And so the answer had to fit where they happened to be at the time. It's just the same in what we've been talking about. The folks at Pentecost had heard the gospel, and they believed in Jesus, and so they were here. And the answer started here. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul had seen the risen Lord. He was convinced. He went back home and he prayed and fasted over his sins and grief. He repented. So he was right here. And what did the gospel preacher tell him to do? He told him to be baptized, because that's where he was. Now, let me tell you this. The jailer, he was back here. And so they started right at the starting place, and they walked through the whole procedure just as we've seen it tonight. But I want you to know that in every case of conversion listed in the book of Acts, no matter where the lost man was, he is always told to be baptized. Every occasion mentions baptism. The book of Acts doesn't mention every lost man being told to believe or to repent or to confess, although we know they must have, because those things are necessary. But it always mentions that lost men and women seeking salvation were told to be baptized. And that is because on our clock, baptism is the last event. The next movement is salvation. That's where it leads. Baptism is where the clock turns over and the full change occurs. Baptism is where a person leaves the world and moves into Christ and puts on Christ. Galatians 3:27. Baptism is the time when we are then made free from sin. Romans 6:17 and 18. And it was after baptism that the jailer is seen rejoicing. Rejoicing and all of his house, rejoicing in the knowledge and assurance that his sins were forgiven, and precious grace appeared to him, relieving him from all his fears after he was baptized and not a moment before. And after all of this, the clock strikes saved. After all of this, the hour of believing is finished. The jailer rises up and says, "Free at last, free at last. Praise God Almighty, I'm free at last." Now, folks, I'm going to challenge you today to do some self-examination. Look at this clock and ask yourself where you are. Let me tell you something. When the apostle said, "You'll be saved, both you and your house," he didn't mean that the children would be saved for the father's faith, but he meant something. You know what he meant? He meant, listen, jailer, this gospel plan of salvation is for you, and it's for your wife, and it's for your children. It's for everyone. The same gospel that saves you is the gospel that saves the whole world. And that means something to me today. The same gospel plan that saved the jailer will save me. The same gospel plan that saved the jailer will save you. And so you can take this clock here and you ask yourself, where am I? Have I gone through each of these events? Have I given a hearing to the gospel? Have I put trusting confidence in it, accepting all it says to be true? Have in that confidence, have I changed my life? Am I no longer living a wicked and immoral life? Am I giving up things the Bible condemns and clinging to things the Bible commands? Have I confessed with my mouth before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And have I been baptized in water for the remission of my sins? If I haven't, I know that I'm not saved. And I'm not here to discount your religious life. I'm not here to discount the spiritual journey you've had thus far. But you owe it to yourself to ask, where am I on God's clock? And let me tell you something. If you're here, if you're at a place tonight where you believe in Jesus, where you're willing to live for Him and to change your life to what He commands, where you're willing to verbalize that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then I have to say, what are you waiting for? Just like Ananias said, You know, he'd gone through everything else. What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Come on down. We'll assist you tonight in finishing the hour of your believing. Tonight, while we stand and while we sing.